Right, let's open to your Bibles, actually, back to Exodus 25, and I want to go to verse 21 and 22 as way of introduction. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Exodus 25, and this is where we're starting and dealing with God giving Moses all the pattern and everything for the tabernacle, where he's going to meet with Moses and the nation of Israel, and to be able to, again, get all the commandments and everything that they're going to need to be able to follow him in the wilderness and eventually go into the promised land. And we see that we start out with the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we covered 2 weeks ago, and that's where I want to kind of pick up in a way of introduction, because today we'll finish out chapter 25 and our message being furnished for worship, and actually looking at the table of showbread and the candlestick. A lot to cover with those next two pieces of furniture as far as the tabernacle is concerned. But if you look in Exodus 25 and pick it up in verse 21 and 22, after Moses gets all the instructions of how to build the ark, and we talked about how it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually pictures God the Father as well, because that's where God is going to meet with the nation of Israel. And it says this in verse 21. It says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." And we talked about that being the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded, as well as a golden pot of manna. All three of those items would eventually be in the ark as a testimony. And again, they represent three different things that the nation of Israel rebelled against God. But the mercy seat that's made out of pure gold is what covers it. And we talk about the importance of God's mercy in not getting the judgment that we do deserve. You go on to verse 22 and it says this, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And that word commune is specifically talking about how God speaking to them. And again, that's where God is meeting with the nation of Israel. And so we looked a lot at the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, but now we're going to move on this week to dealing with the table of showbread as well as the candlestick. And again, I'm not going to read every verse of this passage. We had that just with Kurt a moment ago, but I really want to highlight and spend the time specifically on what these articles of the tabernacle are all about. You notice that I have a drawing of the tabernacle, the basics of it, up on the dry erase board right now. And so what we've done so far, like I said, is covered the ark, which is in the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that later as we continue through the book of Exodus. But today we're dealing with the candlestick or the table of showbread first. And so let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started on what we need to see today, because there's many lessons to learn out of these next two pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. I thank you for all that you do. I thank you for this place. I thank you for all that you've shown us in your word. As we've been coming through the book of Exodus and understanding what it is to come from captivity to Christ, what the example of the nation of Israel and how you call them out of bondage, out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of captivity, to bring them unto you in the wilderness and to be able to start to understand what it is to have a relationship with you, the commandments that you've given them, and again, just now the instructions for our tabernacle and how to worship you. Well, it's really no different than what you've called us today through Jesus Christ, to come out of the captivity and bondage of sin and the things of this world, to be able to have a relationship and a walk with you. Lord, I pray that you open up our hearts and minds. Teach us the things that we need to see today as we continue our understanding of the tabernacle and spending time in it so that we could be furnished for worship, that we can understand the importance of the table of showbread and understand the candlestick and the things, again, that we can learn from it. We'd ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's pick it up in verse 23. So Exodus 25, we'll read verse 23, 24. It says this, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about." I'll go ahead and read verse 25, and it says, "And thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about." Now you notice that the elements of making the table of showbread is really similar to that of the ark. Shittim wood, again, some people think that's acacia wood, that sort of thing, but then overlaid with pure gold. So we see the same elements being used to make this table. And when you think about a table, it's like, again, there's a lot that we can learn from this, and you know, not, try not to be too long-winded about it, but when you talk about a table, you think about a table in your house. What do you use your table for? You have a dining room table you think about, and where you know, sit down and you have your meals and so forth, or you think about maybe it's just a table in a living room that you have books on or something like that for yourself to be able to read or people to read, whatever, but it's a place to be able to meet and really to have fellowship, let's say, to be able to, again, maybe to have a conversation, maybe it's to discuss business and that sort of thing. I remember times when we lived in Kansas City, we have our insurance agent over, you know, and every year we discuss how we're doing and we sit down at a table to be able to see everything that's going out. When we talk about a table, well, God has a table for us. Again, we talk about fellowship and there's a lot of things that we can deal with here, but I actually want you to go over to Psalm 23 and talking about the importance of the table. I mean, there's a lot, like I said, that we can learn and glean out of this. And I actually want to go to Psalm 23, and I know that's probably familiar to everybody here, because when we think about Psalm 23, you might think, oh yeah, that's a psalm that's read at funerals. And it seems like that's all Psalm 23 ever gets relegated to. It's like when a loved one passes on, that we, you know, read Psalm 23 because it talks about, you know, going through the valley of shadow of death. And it's like Psalm 23 is not a psalm for those who have died. Psalm 23 is for those who are living. Again, this is something that God uses David to be able to write. He writes the majority of the book of Psalms. But I want to read this, and it's only six verses, but I want you to notice something about what it says, again, about a table that the Lord provides. It says this in Psalm 23, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so again, it's a very familiar psalm, and we're talking about it again. Like I said, a lot of times you only hear it or read at funerals. But I want you to look at what it says in verse 5. Again, this is something that is for the living. This is, you know, obviously David, when he's going through some troubles and going through some hard times, you see the Lord responds by preparing him a table, a place to be able to feed, a place to be able to have the Lord communicate some information to him, and he does it in the presence of his enemy. I mean, almost when you look at this, when you visually think about this, it almost doesn't make sense. Just think of somebody, you had an enemy, and they're getting ready to beat you up or something like that, and all of a sudden the Lord comes and sets up a table and has you sit down at it right before your enemy. That makes sense. What kind of battle plan is that? Well, it's exactly what we need. Because we have an enemy, we know that it's the world, it's our own flesh, and it's Satan, of course, that is after us, and what does God have for us? He has a table prepared for us so that we can feed, that we can get everything that we need to be able to deal with the enemy that is at hand. Now I want to show you another place that deals with a table, not too far over. I want you to go to the book of Proverbs, but this time in chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, and we're going to look at about the first six verses of this as well. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to skip down to the end of this chapter, because we're going to see not only does the Lord and His wisdom have a table for us to give us everything that we need, the meal that we need, the sustenance spiritual that we need to be able to deal with whatever circumstance in life, we're also going to see there's an enemy that also has a table. And the question comes to us, which table are we going to sit at? What table are we going to feed at? In Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 1, it says this, wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. And she has also furnished her table. So wisdom has a table. And ultimately, really, wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wisdom has prepared her house. She's prepared her table. It goes on in verse 3 and 4. It says, and she has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of my wine, or drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. So the simple person in the book of Proverbs is somebody that can go either way. A simple person doesn't have wisdom, and they have a choice to make. They can either follow the wisdom, you know, the Word of God, or they can foolishly follow the wrong thing and become a fool. It's not good to be simple, right? But that simple person is still in a place where they have a choice of what they're going to do. And wisdom says, hey, I've prepared a table. I've got everything laid out for you to feed on and to be able to grow in wisdom and understanding. But there's also another table that's out there. Notice in verse 13 of the same chapter, it says this, a foolish woman. So we have a contrast. We have wisdom has builded her house, but there's also a foolish woman out there, verse 13. And we might know that this is going to be bad because it starts in verse 13, the number of rebellion. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, much like wisdom does. It says, to call passengers who go right on their way, just like wisdom does. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's a counterfeit to the true bread. It's a counterfeit to true water. It's a counterfeit to the true word of God. She's calling the simple much like the wisdom. She's in the high places and so forth. I mean, you see this incredible counterfeit here. And then it goes on and says in verse 18 to finish it up, it says, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. It's like that is not the table that you want to sit at. That is not the house that you want to be in. But we got to understand today that really the choice is really no different. Either people can either be in the house of wisdom and sit at that table with that bread, the true word of God, the sustenance that we need, or the other only choice is the house of a foolish woman. Stolen waters. Bread eaten in secret. Counterfeit to the true word of God. This could be the philosophy of the world, man's opinion, whatever you want to put in there. And the reality is that you're just going to end up dead. Now, you think about this. It's like, you know what? Paul kind of tells us something similar. One more reference here with this. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Which is last week that, you know, we, on Fifth Sundays, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's a time for us to remember, reflect on what Christ has done for us on the cross, and also to look forward to His coming. It's a time to examine ourselves, and of course, the bread, the cracker pictures, the body of Christ and what He's done for us, and of course, the grape juice represents His blood that He shed for us for forgiveness of sins. But it's interesting what Paul says here, much similar to what you have in Proverbs chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I just want you to look down at verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, actually verse 20 and 21 is what I want. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. It says this, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Two different cups, two different tables. You know, and again, you have the picture of really dealing with the Lord's Supper, as he explains actually in the next chapter, in chapter 11 to the Corinthians. But the point is this, you can't sit down at both. And it's one or the other. All right, the Lord, remember, we've seen in Exodus 20 that he's a jealous God. He doesn't want you to have any other gods or idols before him. And it's like it's a good reminder as we start dealing even more so with the table of showbread and what it represents. It's like, this is where we need to be. Every day I need to choose to sit down at the Lord's table. And I do that as I sit down and I open up the Word of God. It's the food for me. That's why there's so much of the Word of God that is compared to different aspects of food, whether it's water, whether it's milk, whether it's bread, whether it's corn, and so forth, meat, and all that. That is a picture of the Word of God. This is the table that God has furnished for me to be able to sit down, so I'm able to deal with whatever circumstances that may happen in my life. Well, let's go back to Exodus 25 and see even more. So we see the physical table that is made, again, made of shittim wood as well as overlaid in gold. We continue to read down through here. We'll see how it's supposed to have staves and to be borne and be carried as well and so on. Like, again, I'm not going to get into all the details of that at this point in time at all. But I want you to jump down actually to, let's pick it up in verse 29 and verse 30. So Exodus 25, verse 29 says this, "And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table shewbread before me alway." This is something that was supposed to be done all the time. All right? And to get a little bit more detail of this showbread that's on there, what that's all about, is I just should go over to the next book, over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. I'm going to be here a couple of times in this message. Leviticus chapter 24, we're going to pick it up in verse 5. Leviticus 24, verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 8. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 5. It says this, "And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows of 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." So every Sabbath, every Saturday, 7 days of the week, they're supposed to lay out new showbread. And I know if you're watching online, can't really necessarily make this out, but they have a table of showbread that would be on the north side of the tabernacle. The opening is to the east side, the rising sun. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of significance there. But this bread would be 12 cakes of bread. 12 being the number of the nation of Israel, representing the nation of Israel. But not only that, it represents the Word of God. I mean, bread represents the Word of God. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus because he's been without food for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan comes up and says, "Hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And the response that Jesus has is in Matthew 4:4, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He's quoting actually the book of Deuteronomy. But these cakes of bread were laid out in 2 rows of 6. All right? 12 cakes, but 2 rows of 6. We have frankincense on it, which is a picture of dealing with incense. That's something that we'll see later in the book of Exodus that deals with a rosin that would be used for incense, which is a picture of prayer, which has great significance there. But this bread represents the Word of God, and it's laid out in 2 rows of 6 and 6. So if I just happen to just put that number down there, I think what God is kind of teaching us, bread being a picture of the Word of God, you have 2 rows of 6. 6 and 6. And it just happens to be the number of the books that are in the Bible. 66 books. Not supposed to be 65, not supposed to be 66 or 67, all right? I was just kind of listening to some programs this week, and in the programs I was listening to, they were talking about, oh, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Book of Enoch and this and so forth and all this? And there's all these other books and Apocrypha and everything that's out there. Yeah, I get that. And there's problems with those books because it doesn't match up to this 66 and the doctrine that's being laid out there. But God, even in the tabernacle, tells us how many books are supposed to be in the Bible. 6 and 6 are 66. Even the book of Isaiah happens to have what? 66 chapters in it. And it's interesting how chapter 40 matches up with what the subject matter of the 40th book of the Bible, being Matthew, talking about the prophecy of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. And in chapter 66 of Isaiah, it also talks about the same subject matter as the 66th book of the Bible, which is Revelation. It talks about there being a new heaven and a new earth. I point this out because if you're going to be in discussions with people about the Word of God, and they may come up, well, how come there's not this book in the Bible? What about this? No, the God himself, from the tabernacle, tells us how many books are supposed to be in the Bible. 66. And notice it says that he ordered it. God is a God of order and structure. All right? And so, but getting back to, if you don't understand and completely comprehend all that, but just understanding that this table of showbread is a picture of the Word of God. Just like in Matthew 4:4 again, that Jesus said you can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's not the only place that we see this bread being compared to the Word of God, and we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to go over to the Gospel of Luke real quick. I want you to go to Luke chapter 24. So we've gone from Leviticus 24 to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in this book. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context that you have two men from Emmaus, they're on the road there, and the Lord shows up and walks with them, and he does a little thing with their eyes so they don't recognize him being Jesus Christ at first, and he's kind of entering into their conversation and seeing what they're talking about. And of course, they're talking about the Lord and his crucifixion and resurrection, and not for sure what all is going on. And then he sits down to dinner with them, and that's where I want you to pick this up at. Again, a picture of the Word of God as far as bread is concerned. In Luke chapter 24, we're going to pick it up in verse 30 and read down through verse 32. So they're sitting down at the table. They're having dinner. All right? And it says this, picking it up in verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. I mean, this is like a perfect outline for a preacher. It's all alliterated. You got the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. I mean, that'll preach all day long, all right? Because that's exactly what needs to happen. You take the bread, the Word of God, and you bless it. You pray before you get into the Word of God so the God can show you what you need to see. And then you break it. You break it down. You expound on it. You lay it out. So this is what he's doing. You get this physical representation of a spiritual truth in dealing with the Word of God. And it says, the result of this, in verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Just like he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, he also opened the Scriptures to them. It's such a perfect picture of what we as Christians also need to be doing today. We need to be able to take the Word of God, the bread of the Word of God, and be able to break it down for people, to be able to show them, to feed them, so their eyes would be open, so they would know Jesus Christ and who He is. And not just for salvation, but discipleship, growing after that. That's what we are supposed to be doing as well as Christians. Just like Jesus Christ, taking the Word of God, the bread of the Word of God, and laying it out. And not only is bread a representation, of course, of the Word of God, it's a representation of Jesus Christ Himself. I want you to go over to the next book, to the Gospel of John. I want you to look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to just look down at verse 35. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, on how you have in the Gospel of John, the great I Am statement. There are seven I Am statements that Jesus Christ makes. And in John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle, matter of fact, that's actually in all four Gospels. The only one. And this is a big chapter, and he's laying a lot of things out after the feeding of the 5,000. But this is where he talks about how he is the bread of life. If you look in John chapter 6, down in verse 35, it says this, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ is one is going to complete you, fulfill you, satisfy you. Jesus says, hey, I am the bread of life. Whoever is going to come to me, they're not going to hunger anymore, and they're not going to thirst anymore. And he's not talking physically here. I mean, he gave a physical example, a miracle, taking the five loaves and two fishes and turning it and being able to feed the 5,000. But he says, hey, I'm the real bread of life. I'm the real meat. I'm the real food. I'm spiritually going to satisfy you. Everybody in the world, I'm telling you, without Christ, they're doing something to try to satisfy that void, that hunger, spiritually, that they have in their life. I don't care even if they're an atheist. I mean, there's that void that they have that can only properly be filled with a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's only the Word of God that's going to fill them up spiritually. When so many people go about trying to fill that void by many different things that this world has to offer, and they are never satisfied, and they never will be. It's been a while since I said this, but it comes to mind right now. Even as believers in Christ, your life will never be fulfilled unless you're doing what God has created for you to do. Even as a Christian, if you're not in the will of God, in the Word of God, and following what the Lord wants you to do, your life is never going to be fulfilled. But in Him, doing what He would have you do, you'll never hunger, and you'll never thirst. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 25. We've seen again in our first point, talking about the table of showbread, I want you to move on to the candlestick, because there is much to be talked about here. You pick it up in Exodus 25, and we're going to jump down to verse 31. Exodus 25, 31 start talking about the candlestick. In verse 31 it says this, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side." And it's going to go on and talk about how its bowls and its almonds and flowers and so forth. A very ornate piece of furniture here, made out of one beaten work of gold. All right, there's no wood involved in this whatsoever. It is solid gold, and as we'll see later, it is of a talent of gold. A talent is a weight or a measurement that would roughly equal around 70 to 75 pounds. So you can imagine how expensive 70 to 75 pounds of gold would be. All right? But that's how it was made, and very ornate with this. It's incredible. Like I said, I'm not going to take the time to go through all the specific description of this candlestick, but just understand that this is something that is made out of one solid piece of gold, and it, obviously it's there to be able to provide light in the tabernacle. It's the only source of light that would be in the tabernacle. Remember, this is something that's covered over. It's a tent. And so it's not like they had electricity back then or anything like that. It's the only source of light that they have. And again, with this candlestick, there's so many things that it can represent in picture. Obviously, every one of these pieces of furniture that we've covered so far, the ark, the table of showbread, and the candlestick, all of them represent God the Father. They can all represent God the Son, and obviously God the Holy Spirit. I mean, you have the Trinity right there in these first three pictures here. And that also, again, points to what we need to be doing, as we'll talk about here in a second, as Christians. But I want you to go back and get a little bit more information about this candlestick and its purpose and what was supposed to be done. I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter 24 again, but this time we'll look at the first four or five verses here. Leviticus chapter 24, and we'll look at the first four verses. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 1. It says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive." Notice it says, "beaten for the light." The candlestick out of one piece of gold was beaten. Keep that in mind. "The pure olive oil that was going to go to light the candlestick is beaten." It says to cause the lamps to burn, notice, continually. Not supposed to go out. It says, "without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." See that word continually? Three different times. It's something that's supposed to always to be done. And we see that being ordered. We saw that with the table of showbread and the showbread being ordered. It had an order. Now we're seeing dealing with the candlestick and the olive oil and everything that it is ordered. And that God is a God of order and structure. Satan is the one that's dealing with confusion and chaos. And for me, it's like I like being a guy that I'm organized and structured. I know what's going on, got things planned out, and so forth. Like I told on Wednesday, not only do I have 2023, the vision of what we're going to be doing done, the Lord's laid in my heart, I think what we're going to be doing in 2024. Already working on that as well. I mean, I like being ordered, I like being structured. Not saying that things can't change between now and then, but that's how I like to operate. You see that with God, all right? Things are in order. Things are structured. But this is something that was supposed to have light continually. It was never supposed to go out. I want to show you a story here real quick. I want you to go to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in chapter 3. This is dealing with young Samuel. Eli is the high priest. He's not a good one. His sons are corrupt. God has planned to kill them because they are having people be able to, I mean, blaspheme the whole worship and everything for the nation of Israel because of what Eli's sons were doing. But Eli was there to learn, not Eli, but Samuel, to be able to learn. And I just want you to notice what it says in chapter 3, because this really, the condition of Eli really speaks volumes of this particular time in the nation of Israel, and also I think speaks volumes to where, unfortunately, things are for us today. in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I want you to notice in verse 1, it says this, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." What it's saying there is that there was not a lot of the word of God being heard in those days. When something is precious, that means there's not a lot of it. It's very valuable, all right? And of course, that is the Word of God. But, you know, Eli, who's responsible for being the high priest and teaching the things of God, that wasn't going on. There was no open vision. At that time, God spoke to man. Not only you would have the written Word at this time, I mean, the Word of God being written, but you would have visions, you would have dreams. God would have people speak the truth of the Word of God. Well, there wasn't a lot of that going around at all. And really, is it any different today? I mean, there's a lot of churches and a lot of spirituality and things like that, but how many places, how many people are actually speaking the Word of God? Not only that, you go on in verse 2 and it says this, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim." He couldn't see. Just like there was no open vision, physically his vision was dim, that he could not see. It goes on in verse 3, not only that, it says, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down asleep." Now wait a minute, we just read in Leviticus 24 that light is supposed to stay on continually. That needs to be ordered. That's the high priest's responsibility, is taking the oil from the olive and the beating and be able to light the candlestick and have it going continually. That's the only light source. There are no several light sources in it. There's only one light source. And it was supposed to be burning continually. And of course, Eli, what's he doing? He lets it go out. Man, it's such a physical picture of spiritual truth even today. Even Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, talks about, "Let your light shine." See, this is something that's only a picture of Christ, or as we'll get to in a second, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, we'll talk about that as well, is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be letting our light shine. We shouldn't be letting it go out. And what do you mean, preacher? Well, let's look at a few verses in dealing with that. And first, it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and how this candlestick is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go to the Gospel of John. And actually, in verse 1, first and foremost, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, I want you to just look down in verse 9. At the beginning of this, it's talking about, again, John the Baptist, and how he was the one that was to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and so forth. And I want you to notice what it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, down in verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ and as the light, capital L. So, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, "That was the true light," capital L, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." I don't care where a person is at on the face of this planet. When my Bible says that Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world, he is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. You get that question, what about so-and-so in the deepest jungles of blah, blah, blah? It's like, well, again, God is all-powerful, and he's able to get light to them. It's a matter of if they're going to respond to the light that's given to them or reject it. But Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. You turn over to John chapter 8 real quick. John chapter 8, down in verse 12. Just like in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Well, this is where he says, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 8, down in verse 12, it says this, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's like, man, everything, we talk about Jesus completing us. I mean, not only is he the bread of life that's going to, again, I'm not going to have to worry about being hungry and thirsty spiritually, he's also that light that I have that I'm not going to stumble through the darkness of this world. He is my light. I am the light of the world, he says. And because of that, you know what? We, as believers in Christ, we should be walking in the light and being the light to this dying, dark world as well. I want you to go over to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, down in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul is saying this to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 5, look in verse 8 it says this, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That's a command to us. Before we were in Christ, yeah, we were in darkness. No doubt about that. But now that we're in the Lord, we are a light in the Lord, and we're supposed to walk as children of light. And again, it's not our own light. It's the light of the Son, Jesus Christ. You have a picture that every time that you see the moon up, especially a full moon, all right, it's like the moon has no light of its own. It's reflecting the light of the sun. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do as Christians. But a lot of times, we let the shadow of the world get in the way. I had a friend of mine at work show me this really neat trick about, you know, taking a picture of the moon. Because always, I love taking pictures when I see it, but before, it's like, if you look at the moon, and the picture of it is just, it's just a blob. But she showed me, gave me instructions how to just zoom in, and all of a sudden what it'll do is kind of get rid of the shine of it, and you can see the details of the moon. So I've got like, Trish has like 14,000 pictures of our puppy on her phone. I'm getting a lot of pictures of different phases of the moon. And last night I happened to be walking at work, and it was getting ready to set, so it's kind of an orange color, but it's not a full moon right now. Right? There's still some shade there, and that shade is the shade of the world. That's why the moon is not full right now, because the world, the shade that's cast from the sun onto the earth, onto the moon, is hindering it being a full moon. And unfortunately, it's also a picture of some of us as Christians. We got some light kind of showing, but then we're allowing the world to shade that light and not giving a full-blown light, reflection of the light of the sun on the earth that's in darkness. A lot of pictures that God paints for us in His creation. It's like we shouldn't be Christians like that. We should fully let our light shine and not let any of the shadow of this world to darken that at all. It's not the only place you see that. I want you to go over to Philippians again. It's the next book over. Philippians chapter 2. And look down at verses 15 and 16. You guys are familiar with this. We've seen this passage before. Preached through it a couple of years ago or so when we were in the book of Philippians. It says this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. "That ye may be blameless and harmless harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." How are we going to do that? "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Paul is concerned that his work that he did in the church of the Philippians, that it wouldn't be in vain. I mean, he wants to make sure that they are following through and that they're being these kind of lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. It's not a time to hide. I know things are not the greatest in the world today, and it seems to only be getting worse and darker, and of course that will be until the Lord comes back, but that doesn't mean that we hide from it. All right? I heard a preacher once say, the only thing that the darkest dark can do is make the Christian shine even brighter. All right? And that's what we're talking about. It's like, man, the other day, I, again, being a little bit of a space buff, that sort of thing, and now I signed up to where I get a text when the International Space Station is going to fly over. And so last week it was flying over, gives you the directions of where you're going to see it in the sky and how long you're going to see it and so forth. And they're like, "Oh, Trish, you got to see this. It's like going to be like at 9:41 at night." And so we're out there and it's pretty dark where we're at and stuff like that because we don't really have the city lights to hinder that. And of course, the moon wasn't out that much at all. And so sure enough, on time, here comes the International Space Station. I mean, it's bright. You can't miss it. And it's just going 5 miles per second flying over. And like even before that, Trish spotted two satellites that were going. And of course, we're also looking for UFOs. We didn't see anything. But we saw a couple satellites. And then we saw the International Space Station just zooming across and that sort of thing. And it's like, you can really see a lot at night because, again, it's so dark. And it makes that which lights up even that much brighter. Well, that's should be the result of us as Christians. No matter how dark it gets in this world, it should make us shine even brighter. Now remember, I told you to hold on to something about the candlestick. How it was one solid piece of gold that was beaten. The oil made out of olives was also what? Beaten. Now when you think about the word beaten, what do you think of? You think about being beaten. Alright? That doesn't sound too much fun. Does it? And I don't think God uses that word by accident. We don't like to suffer. I don't think there's anybody here that likes to go through suffering. But what can happen as we suffer, and I'm not just suffering because of our own stupidity, I'm not talking about that, but suffering for the cause of Christ will allow us to shine again even brighter in this world. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, all right? And just don't read it during dinner time because it might get you grossed out, but you'll see instances in there where people who were persecuting Christians and seeing their faith going through all that, that they themselves turned to Christ because they saw that their faith was real. How many times you have people that I'm not going to follow, I'm not going to go to church or anything like that because they're a bunch of hypocrites, and I get it. It's not going to be an excuse that's going to fly with God, but I get where they're coming from. But it's like, we should have that testimony, even though that we're suffering for the cause of Christ. Again, it should make that light shine even brighter. You're still in the book of Philippians. Look over in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I just want you to pick it up in verse 28. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says this to the Philippians as they were going through suffering. It says this, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation is that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." That's something that's given unto us. I mean, Merry Christmas. You think about giving a gift. It's like, this is something that's part of being in Christ. And it's not that God's in heaven just thinking and seeing how He can just make us suffer because He's some mean ogre. No, it's not that at all. But think about it. The way this world is, when you stand on truth, you're going to go through persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. You guys know the verse. "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We're going to get beat up, folks. We're going to get beat up. And as this world continues on, we've seen them just in the last couple of years. So much to where what is right, of course, is wrong. And that which is wrong, the world says, that's right. Everything is upside down. Everything is backwards. We have a quote-unquote criminal justice system that seems like it helps the criminal out more than the victim. Everything's turned around backwards. That's the world that we live in. So if you're standing on truth as we need to, being a light to the world, yeah, we're going to go through some persecution, but it should make the light shine even brighter. Why don't you go back to Exodus 25. A couple more things we need to finish up before we are done this chapter here. I want you to jump down to verse 36, and go into verse 37. Exodus 25, again from verse 36, it says this. Speaking of, again, the branches of the candlestick, it says, "Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same." Got a lot of significance there. I don't have time to deal with it at the moment. It says, "And it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." Well, what's the it? Well, we talked about the table of showbread first and foremost today. And so again, I said the candlestick is the only light source within the tabernacle. So giving light over against it is the table of showbread. The priest would go in, and as he would order the showbread, he had to make sure that he was doing it on this side of the table so he wasn't blocking the light of the candlestick, wasn't getting in the way. Now, we can talk about that for a while, can't we? And I want to talk about this, as we've seen, well, the candlestick is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about being a picture, obviously, of a Christian as well, but it's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And in relationship, as far as the Holy Spirit of God, the candlestick giving light over against it, the Word of God. You see, it's showing us how we're going to actually learn and understand the Word of God. We can't do it on our own. The Holy Spirit of God is going to shed His light on the Word of God so that we're able to understand it. And a lot of times the problem that people have is these quote-unquote Bible scholars and critiquing the Word of God. What place do you have in critiquing God's Word?
But that's a lot of times what happens. Instead of us being on this side, so we can see and understand the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to shine upon it, what happens is we get our little selves in the way of that. And then all of a sudden we can't understand what the Word of God, because we're getting ourselves in the way. Well, I think the Word of God means this. I think that's the problem. In fact, when we studied in the book of Job a few years ago, we had Elihu, let me give you my opinion. Well, your opinion ain't worth anything. It's the Word of God. That's what we need to have. It's not about philosophy of man. It's not about how the world does things. It's a matter of allowing the Spirit of God to shine light on the Word of God, and we take that in and we submit to it.
I want you to go back to the Gospel of John again. This time, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Jesus Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and what His job is. Gospel of John, chapter 16. I want you to look down in verse 13. John 16:13 says this: Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He's the Spirit of truth. Now, since we're in the neighborhood, if you just look over in John chapter 17, down in verse 17, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before He's going to be led away to be crucified, He's praying to God the Father, and He says this in John 17:17, Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy Word is truth. Truth is defined as the Word of God, and the Word of God is defined as truth. And so, it makes sense that He's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is going to teach us the truth. And He's going to guide us and even show us things to come. That's why what's going on in the world today really should not be a shock and surprise to the Christian. Because it's all laid out here already in the Word of God. He's there to teach us. You see, the natural man cannot understand a spiritual book.
Well, how do we know that, preacher? Well, glad you asked. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look down at verses 13 and 14. That's interesting enough, from John 16:13 to 1 Corinthians 2:13. It says this. Paul talking about the wisdom of God. It says this in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how we learn the Word of God, by comparing the Word of God with the Word of God. That's why I preach the way I do, expositionally. We lay out a verse, well, here's the cross references that support that. So it's not the words of man, it's not the words of Charles, and it's as much as possible that I'm trying not to get in the way of my own sinful self or anything like that, that this is what the Word of God says, because I'm showing you other verses that deal with the same topic. All right? That's how we learn, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Why? Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural man can't understand the things of the Word of God. I thought people go, well, I know the Word of God, I don't understand what it's saying. Well, okay, let's back up. Are you sure that you've said that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Because if you've done that, then you get the Spirit of God. He fills you, and his job is to teach you the Holy Spirit, or teach you the Word of God. It's like, if you don't have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have the key, you don't have the means to be able to really understand the Word of God. The only thing that you need to understand, and going to be able to understand, is that you have a sin problem, your sin separates you from God, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you have to believe that in your heart and confess that with your mouth. That's the only thing really that you're going to be able to understand from the Word of God, because you need that for salvation. Alright? These things that we've been talking about is what the Spirit of God teaches you, those things. You need the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what we have when Jesus Christ is our Savior. But even as a believer in Christ, if you come to the Word of God thinking, well, I know what it says or whatever, then there's not going to be much you're going to get out of that. You know why? Because here's what you're doing. You're putting yourself in between what the Spirit of God wants to show you and the Word of God. It happens too often. Way too often.
It's about being on the right side of the table. Literally, when you think about it, you walk into the tabernacle, right side of the table. So the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. Remember I talked about the bread had frankincense on it? It has a picture of, like, this is what they used for an incense, which is a picture of prayer. You see how all this works together? The Spirit of God, this frankincense, incense, as I pray, that is on the Word of God, I'm praying the things of God, I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to teach me the Word of God, and I'm going, my prayer life should be what? Straight of what the Word of God, what He's showing me. Right here.
Quite often when I have my lunchtime, my break time at work, that's when I'm studying. What does God have for me? I'm in the book of Titus, verse a day. And I will, you know, pray, Lord, show me, pray, frankincense, pray, Lord, show me what I need. Holy Spirit of God, show me, teach me what I need to see today. And then once I study those things out and He shows me something, then a lot of times I will walk around my work and I'm praying. Lord, thank you for what you showed me. Lord, help me to do this. Help me to do that. Help me to do that when I see in the Word of God what you showed me.
It's amazing how all of this just ties together. And it's just like, again, we talk about God's God of order and structure. There's nothing by happenstance or anything like that. There's a set design and purpose for all of this.
Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. The last thing we need to finish up here. You go back to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 38 through 40, it says this. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold, all made of gold. Verse 39, of a talent of pure gold. Again, that talent weighs something like 70 to 75 pounds. All the candlestick and all of its dishes and things like that to go along with it was made out of pure gold. And it says, shall you make it with all the vessels. And look that thou make them after the pattern which is showed thee in the mount. All these vessels are that of gold. And that's exactly what the Lord desires for us, to be a vessel of gold. A vessel to be able to be used of Him. Last reference I want to take you to, again, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. In verse 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. These are the last words of Paul. Remember, this is the last book that he writes before he's going to be martyred, beheaded. It says this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So you want to be that vessel of gold. You want to be that vessel of silver, not the wood and the earth. You want to be a vessel of honor. And that's what it says in verse 21. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. All these vessels that we've seen, and we've only seen three so far, but they had a purpose. They had a work. They had a job to do. Well, that's the same for us as Christians. We're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. You know, the Lord wants us to commune with Him, get the commandments and everything that we need from the ark, in a sense. All of this is the Word of God, but that's our relationship with God the Father. Well, how am I going to do that? It's by spending time in the bread, 66 books of the Bible, the Word of God. It's going to give me the instructions. It's going to give me the things that I need to do. And the Spirit of God is going to show me, it's going to lead me, it's going to guide me, it's going to teach me. Right? That's something that should happen, remember, continually, always. There's never not supposed to be a time where there wasn't bread on the table. There's never supposed to be a time where the lights went out. Continually, all the time. That's why I stress so much our daily time in the Word of God. I don't care if you just have time for one verse, whatever, that consistency of daily. Meet with God. Allow Him to speak to you, and you pray back to Him. That's how we are going to be furnished for worship. And interesting, in the verse that we just talked about, again, I'll read it one more time. It says, in verse 21, it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, He shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's the same thing as like being furnished. Prepared, ready to go, ready to be used of God.
And there's no way, Christian, that we're going to be a light. There's no way that we're going to be able to share the bread, the Word of God with somebody, how to have a relationship with God, if we are not having that daily relationship with the Lord ourselves in His Word.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you, and I praise you for the day. I thank you and praise you for your Word. There is so much that can still be said about the table of showbread and the candlestick. And we will see it again as we actually come and see the nation of Israel actually starting to build the tabernacle. And we'll be able to see it again and come up with other things. I'm confident of that. But Lord, I pray that you help us to hold on to the things that we've seen today. Lord, there's been so much that we've covered with, again, with the table and with the candlestick. And I pray that your Spirit would speak to each and every one of our hearts and highlight what we need to focus on in our walk with the Lord. Maybe we need to spend some more time with the bread, some more time specifically praying the things that we see in your Word. Maybe it's like we haven't been the light that we need to be. Maybe we're getting ourselves in a way, our flesh in a way of really what you want to show us and to teach us and to really to be and a light to the rest of the world. Maybe that's the thing that we need to focus on. I mean, I don't know, but you do. And I pray that your Spirit will, again, just show us exactly, convict us exactly in the things that we have seen today to be able to work on in our lives. Well, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.